What a searching message to ask the Lord, are we willing to be changed? Are we willing for Him to show us what would be hindering us in our walk with Him? And as we see this aspect, I do believe that as we look at the passage of Scripture we're going to look at, that God is going to bring us through trying times, searching times, so that we might be able to answer that question. And ultimately, what comes down is, do we really mean that? Do we really mean in our hearts as we hear those words, God, I do want to know. I want you to expose in my life those things that I can change and give to you. And may the Lord Jesus Christ be glorified in our lives, because He wants to make us trophies of His grace and what He can do. And He wants to make us like Jesus Christ, as we're going to see throughout this passage. Before we begin, we'll go ahead and dismiss our young people, be a part of their children's church, and they're eager and ready to go, and let them, and then we'll turn our Bibles back to Revelation chapter 11, Revelation 11. If you are joining us today, this is your leaping in, not only mid-subject in the book of Revelation, as we've been going verse by verse through this book, and seeing what God has for us, but you're also jumping in mid-chapter and mid-story. And so we have to look at this aspect. And we saw the two witnesses last week, and we saw their the power that they had, and that God had given them the appointed time for which they would be preaching a message of repentance and judgment to those in the last days. And we saw also how that message is true for us today, that we as well are witnesses for Christ, and that we have a message of repentance and judgment from God, and we have a message of the gospel, just as these two men did. And so we're going to finish and see how their story comes to conclusion. And I think as we study this, we'll see that there is also a glimpse of our own future in light of what we see in these verses. So let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll jump into Revelation chapter 11. Dear Father, Lord, we thank you so much for your grace today that enables us, and Lord, makes us worthy even to come before your throne and to worship you. And Father, you are so gracious to receive us, Lord, as your children, to clean us and to wash us and to justify us from our defilement. And so, Father, we come with gratefulness, and we come with eagerness. Lord, we want to know your mind. We want to know your heart. What are you planning for us? What are you planning for this world? Are we ready? Will you make us ready, Lord, as we examine this passage of Scripture today? We pray it in the powerful, the majestic, the glorious name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. Several centuries ago, in fact, in 1685 to be exact, Louis the 14th, was a wicked man, and he evoked an edict that had granted religious freedom to the Christians in France. And from that moment, there began a struggle and a bloody purging of Christians who believed, that were not Roman Catholics during that, and they were trying to bring everyone back into Roman Catholicism. And this was a time of ruthless persecution, the Inquisition and different aspects, and it was of murder. And interestingly enough, this country, France, that allowed this to take place, a lot of the Christians that were in France, they fled and they left, and the Huguenots, and they went to other places. Interesting that the countries, like the nation of England and Holland, that received them, their dynasties of those royal houses are with us to this very day. But within less than 30 to 40 years, King Louis' dynasty would be brought to an end, and a bloody French Revolution of purging would take place in France. We see different aspects of this, and this is kind of a ways back in time. Those are more of history lessons to us. But God has worked in this way many, many times. that God knows how to preserve and protect his own and to bring those who are in stubborn rebellion against him to their just end and their demise. And what we've seen here in this passage of Scripture is that these two witnesses are to stand up for the truth in a dark day. Jesus calls them my witnesses in verse 3 of this chapter. And we know that they are to be the preachers of the gospel of Jesus Christ during a day in which Christians are being killed. There's persecution at every hand in that final 3.5 year period of the tribulation period. And we find out that though God allows persecution of his own, he will always bring them to vindication. And we see this in this passage. God's saints may be trodden down on the way to hell by unbelievers, but their deaths bring them into fellowship with their exalted Lord. And so there is some powerful truths that we're going to see here from these two witnesses. Now, I want us to make a statement of clarity in the interpretation, because I'm going to go from interpretation to application back and forth so fast that I don't even want to have to make that distinction throughout. I just want you to understand my perspective on these things. I do believe that these two witnesses are future leaders in the day of Israel. They are prophets who prophesy. They are witnesses to the gospel of Jesus Christ, just as Jesus and John, and we are witnesses to his day. And the 144,000 were witnesses. But they also have a unique role in the last days, to be the final witnesses, the final prophets for God before the coming of the Lord, to tell the world that they must repent of their ungodly sins, that the judgments that are falling upon them are from God, and that they must heed him before it is too late. And so as we look at that, I think there's very clearly these two are future leaders. That's the interpretation. The application is the principles of their witness apply to the church as his witnesses today. And we're going to see that throughout over and over again, that what's true for them is true for us. And so there is this special connection that there is between that aspect makes application, I think, very easy and for us to understand. The principles of what's true about God from what he's going to do in the future is still true about God today. And so this is what we're going to look at. So we're going to look at several truths about their witness. We looked at the witnesses themselves last week, and now we're going to turn, and if you have your bulletins, our first point there is the completion of their witness. And we find this in verse 7 of chapter 11. It says, and when they shall have finished their testimony. That word testimony is the very same word witness. So these two witnesses, they have finished their witness, their testimony to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that phrase was so arresting, I just wanted to make that the title of today's sermon. That God is completely sovereign over their witness. That God had chosen them, that God had saved them, that God had called them. And he tells them, I've got a certain amount of days that I want you to witness, and I've got a certain time frame that I want you to witness, and I've got a purpose for which I want you to witness for. And he was in control of it all. And we see this. This is the divine perspective that we don't see from down here, but God sees from up there in heaven. Do you know that God has a purpose for you? That you, as a witness for God, are called with a purpose. Romans 8:28 says, "For we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called, according to his purpose." So God had a purpose for them. God has a purpose for you. In fact, the Bible tells us that we are created in our salvation. He says we are his workmanship, Ephesians chapter 2. He says you are created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. God made you for this time, for such a time as this. He saved you And he has things that he wants you to accomplish that no one else has he intended to accomplish. And he wants you to walk in those good works. He has a purpose for our lives. It's interesting. We went out to the store and, you know, at the approaching heat wave, we bought a very small 3-inch, 4-foot in diameter kiddie pool. The kids were so excited. Of course, they were almost disappointed because we went out there and looked at it. And we were looking for a little bit bigger because we've got a few kids. And they were kind of sold out, and so we had to buy one of the smaller ones. But we're going to throw it away at the end of the year. It's okay. There's no plan, no idea of keeping it beyond this time. And so the kids are all, they were disappointed because we walked away without getting it. We had to pay for it first. Then we went and got it. We brought it back out. You know, how many parents buy pools for their kids and don't allow them to fill it with water? There's a certain expectation that our children have. Mom and dad are going to let us play. And in fact, pretty much every time they ask, we say, yes, go outside. Go play. Have fun. Enjoy the heat. This is the time of day. How many of you go to the store and buy a tool or a kitchen utensil and never use it? Well, sometimes we do that, but we don't intend to do that. How many of you fix food that you don't plan for anyone to eat? You have a purpose. And if you make something and we do something and we have a purpose, we're going to use it. God made you for a purpose. He wants to use you, and He will use you. It's interesting that God is completely sovereign over this. Their witness, he controlled the exact duration of their days for witness. He told them exactly 1,260 days. You know, God knows how long he's going to have you be a witness to. Paul said, I am now ready to be offered. The time of my departure is at hand. God gave him a little bit of indication that the time was coming. He was going to be a martyr. And he wrote that last book to Timothy as the last correspondence that we know, that we have recorded for us. You know what God tells us? To teach us to number our days. We think about what God has got. He's got a purpose, he's got a plan, but we've got a time frame in which we've got to accomplish that plan. And what's so encouraging to me as I read this aspect, he says, and when they shall have finished their testimony. That doesn't have the idea only that the days kind of petered out. When they ran out of gas and it was all done, it means when the arrow struck the bullseye, when they had accomplished the purpose that God had put them upon the earth to do, then he took them home. You know that God empowers the results of your witness. No, God's purposes do not fail. He says, declaring the end from the beginning, from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, I will do all my pleasure. The God of eternity, who sets up from beginning to end and knows what his plan and his purposes are, says, my purposes, they don't fail. Ephesians tells us that he works all things after the counsel of his own will. In terms of this, like he spoke to the Apostle Paul, he says, I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city. I've got a purpose. Don't you be afraid of what's going to happen to you, because I'm controlling, protecting you so that you can fulfill the purpose I've given to you. And the Apostle Paul. These witnesses didn't go out as failures. These witnesses went out fulfilling exactly what God gave them to do. And so there's an aspect, some have said that believers were invincible in the will of God. And that's true. These men could not be hurt. They wanted to silence their witness. They couldn't stand their message of repentance. They wanted to destroy them. They wanted to kill them. But nothing could touch them until God's timeline was done. And so a believer has nothing to fear in following God. God has a purpose for you, and nothing can hinder you from fulfilling that purpose. Satan cannot stop you. The world cannot hinder you. There's an aspect where you say, well, I probably can hinder myself. There's kind of a mystery in the providence of God that I think maybe is somewhat resolved in my mind when I think about David and his promise. And God promised David that he was going to have a son upon his throne, and he fulfilled that promise. And yet he did tell his sons that they need to be obedient so they could be involved in the purpose of God, or they were going to experience the curses of the Deuteronomic passages and those things. So there is an aspect to which you and I, that we don't just claim this promise and say, I can just go live any way I want to. But there is an aspect, if I'm going to follow God, you say, I don't know how he's going to use me. Well, if you're submitted to him and you're putting yourself before him and you're trusting him, he will make you, bring you to that finish line. He will use you for the purpose that he's given. You know, the Bible says some are going to reject. And those, we are a savor unto death. We show up, we give the message, and it's not something joyful to be received. They return away, and yet that's part of God's purpose, to be a testimony and a signpost to them and say, God, they will not go to hell without being able to say God didn't send someone to warn them. But some will believe. And we are the witnesses of life, the savor of the life of Jesus Christ to them. What a glorious purpose that is, to be in the saving business, to be the co-workers with God Almighty. And so this is a great encouragement. God brought them to the completion of their witness, and so will he of his church, and so will he of you. But let me point out one thing here. Their death is the completion of their witness. And what I mean by that is not that now their witness stopped, but their death itself became the witness. You say, well, yeah, I'm ready to follow God. He says I'm invincible. Woohoo! Wait a second. I'm invincible until God says it's time for you to die. And we say, wait a minute. That's not a part of the deal. No, that is the deal, that you and I get to participate in the mission of Jesus. What was the title that John the Baptist introduced Jesus as? He says, behold, the Lamb of God. And Jesus said, what? Lambs get killed. Now he knew from the moment he stepped forth into his ministry where his ministry would end. And Jesus told his disciples, he says, I send you out as sheep among wolves. They, I'd like to be in the pen with the gate shut and the howling coyotes hungry outside. Don't send me out of the sheepfold and out into the wilderness, into the night, to deliver them a message. Tell them, the reason you're hungry is because you're sinning against God. And like fresh meat. And in this aspect, God does allow men to die. But in that fact that they are slain, they point to Jesus Christ, who is that Lamb of God. So we see the completion of their ministry, the fulfillment, the encouragement that is. Let's examine the end of that ministry here. He gives us some details about it. When they have finished that testimony, the beast that ascended out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. Here we see the triumph of the beast. And we have to ask the question, what is this beast? I believe that the interpretation that the best fits this is that this is an anticipation of a person who has not been yet mentioned yet. But 36 times is going to be mentioned as the beast. And his story is told to us in chapter 13 and in chapter 17 of Revelation. And this is what we would call the Antichrist. He is the one who is going, and it mentions him ascending out of the bottomless pit. This seems to point to the origin of the satanic nature from this person who is going to rise as a one-world leader. Part of the reason why I say this is because of his actions. He shall make war against them and shall overcome them. And in fact, these words are a quotation from Daniel chapter 7, verse 21. And it says, "Behold, the same horn made war with the saints and prevailed against them." So the horn, the little horn of chapter 7, is what rises out of the fourth beast of the end time opposition to God. And he is that king, that one is going to lead that end time opposition. And he's going to speak great blasphemy against the Lord. That is what 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 talks about, him declaring himself to be God. This is the Antichrist. And so what becomes interesting, some of us say, well, this can't be the two literal people, because why would you need to make war against two people? You might go in and kill them, but you don't make war. I think when you're dealing with supernatural power from God, you are going to probably bring out some big guns to try to make war with them. We don't necessarily know how they killed them. But there's another aspect here, too. Oftentimes, the Scripture will use language that is meant to draw from the Old Testament context. And when he says, shall make war and overcome them, that word from the Old Testament in Daniel chapter 7 should be coming to our mind. And so we say there's an important aspect to this passage behind everything that we're seeing here. So I think the significance is that these two little prophets of the future will demonstrate the fate of God's people during this time. He is going to make war, not only with these two prophets, but we find out from Revelation chapter 12, that he's going to make war with all the saints. And so this is a part of this ongoing war. And yet these were the thorn in his side, the one he couldn't shut up, the one that they were in his own capital in Jerusalem, decrying his abominations and telling him of his end and his demise. And so in this aspect, I think there's an aspect that says, the Antichrist will come at the end of God's timetable here and will only do what God allows him to do. And yet the shocking point here is that God's people get trampled. Throughout Daniel, we find that the prophecy of God's people in the end is that they are going to be overcome, that they are going to be slain, and that they are going to be killed. And this happens in the sovereign will of God. Deborah, a Christian university student in northern Nigeria, was stoned, beaten, and burned to death by an angry mob of radical Muslim, let's not be politically correct, a mob of Muslim students. She was brutally executed because she openly thanked Jesus for helping her on her final exam. And she committed what the mob called blasphemy, an invidious action, demanded that she pay for it with her life. There is ongoing persecution of believers in our day. And God's plan includes this. God's plan included the martyrdom of James and Paul and Peter, and really 11 of the 12 original disciples. God's plan included the death of John Wycliffe and John Huss and William Tyndale. God's plan included the murder of John and Betty Stamm, Jim Elliot and John Williams. God's plan included all of these things. God's plan included the crucifixion of his son, Jesus Christ. And sometimes we can theoretically say, yeah, I know all these things. But what about when good people are being trampled today and God's people are being snuffed out and they're being silenced and truth is, it seems like it's dead in the streets and people are exalting wickedness. Those who try to stand up and just say the truth in America get a worse treatment than those who want to burn buildings and bring destruction to our country. It's not right, but it's also part of God's plan. God's in control. And when we come to this aspect, it's important for us to understand that God wants us to know that, that we are vulnerable. We are invincible in the will of God until God says, time's up. And then we are very vulnerable. We are those sheep. In fact, Paul says, we have this treasure of the gospel in earthen vessels. A little clay pot that could be easily stepped on and broken. Because we're jars of clay. We could die at any moment. He says, why? That the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. So when he's talking about these things, he's a messenger who's delivering the gospel, and he says, we are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. God has called us to suffer and given us a blessing for those who are counted worthy to suffer for his name. This is going to be true of the end days. This could be true of our days as well here in America. And so when we see this aspect, we find that they are killed, and we find the location of where they're killed. It says their bodies shall lie in the street of the great city. This great city, I believe, is talking about Jerusalem. Some have identified it as Babylon or Rome, but I think the most natural understanding of it is to say, and the clarity that we have here is, it says, where also our Lord was crucified. So if you don't believe it's Jerusalem, you have to believe basically that this is really any city or the city that is of great opposition. And so you basically say he's, and the part of the reason why they would explain it this way is that it says here this word spiritually, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt. And so that here this word has the idea of the spiritually discerned. It's something that God has to, by his spirit and by his revelation, show to us. And now you have to understand that this is not really the name. The name is not Sodom, and the name is not Egypt, but when you look at it, you're going to see that they are like Sodom and they are like Egypt. But I don't think this one word means that we should take a symbolic interpretation of the city, nor do I think that this one word means that we ought to have a symbolic interpretation of the passage or the book as a whole. In fact, though some would say, aha, here's that word. He's speaking in spiritual terms. You can't always understand what he's saying because he says one thing, but he really means something else. And if you're spiritually understanding, then you would understand that it really means this over here. But I would say this passage actually runs completely contrary to that entire interpretation. Why is that? Because it demonstrates for when John wants to speak symbolically, and he's going to give you some code names, he tells you. And if he can tell you, why should we be looking around in other places where he doesn't tell us that and then say, oh, this must be a code name for something else? No, I think we ought to take it literally, unless the text tells us to. So I think we can say on good ground and say, it's not Sodom and it's not Egypt, but it is the place where our Lord was crucified. I don't think that's symbolic. Jesus wasn't, he wasn't crucified. It was just a symbol. Death is a symbol. It has to be literal. Our faith depends upon the literalness of the gospel accounts. So anyway, it's just one of those things where you understand my heart, my interpretation, why I come to the conclusions I do. So what do we understand about this? That it's spiritually called Sodom. It's called Egypt. Sodom was rebellious against God. It was rebellious against God, and how did they demonstrate that rebellion? Their chief characteristic of that demonstration was that they went into such moral debauch city. This city was so debauched that every single one of the houses there flew the rainbow flag. That's how wicked they were. They were open, They were antagonistic and they wanted everyone. It wasn't just that you had to participate. Everyone had to participate in this. And so when those visitors showed up, every single one of the men of the city came out for this, for their wicked lifestyle. Moral degeneracy is a declaration of rebellion against God. And that's what we're seeing in our country today. It's interesting, the greatest pride demonstrations of the Middle East are in Tel Aviv, Israel. They're in rebellion against the Lord. They have the greatest population percentage-wise of atheists. But their hearts are hardened against the Lord. This city is going to be in rebellion against God. And is in rebellion even this day. Egypt was rebellious against God. But how did they demonstrate it? By oppressing the true people of God. Brought them under bondage. Persecuted. Wanted to kill them. Wanted to exterminate them. Wanted to assimilate them. This is what this world is going to be like. They're going to hate the people of God. And they're going to seek them out, and they're going to try to annihilate them, or they're going to force them to assimilate with them. This is what the world is trying to do for us today. They're trying. They're seeking out. The people who are going to be targeted in this country, it's like, oh, it's going to be some fringe. No, the people who are going to be targeted in this country are the good. The people who stand for decency. The people who know God. They're going to be the ones that are targeted in this country. Let's examine this hatred, because the next few verses give us some things that really kind of are is amazing to read how much they were hated. Verse 9, it says, "And they of the people, of the kindreds and tongues and nations, shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves." You know what, there's an aspect that the exposure of a dead body is the highest level of shame and reproach that one can give to someone after they're dead. You can't kill them. They're dead. But let's parade their bodies. I think of some old black and white photos of seeing Mussolini and his body being passed along through the crowd And there's an aspect of Hitler wanting to make sure that that didn't happen to him. he wasn't going to allow someone to come. So there's an aspect of the world fears this. And they wanted to do this to them. They wanted to give them shame upon them. And it's just an evidence of their vitriol, of their hate for them. They wouldn't allow anyone to bury their bodies. You know what the Bible says, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. The world hates the message of Jesus Christ in his life. Some people think, oh, if we'll just show him who Jesus is, all the world would love him. When Jesus came and showed himself, people hated him on the large and the whole. Jesus went on in John 16 to tell them, they shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God service. These things will they do unto you because they have not known the Father nor me. You know, there's nothing quite like religious zeal when it's in the wrong direction. Many people have said, oh, I don't want to be a part of religion. They're a part of the, think of Inquisition, or they think of the Crusaders, or all these violence and wickedness. Yeah, a lot of wickedness has been done in the name of religion, because you can, oh, if I'm doing it in the name of God, then it doesn't matter what I do. And so there's an aspect to which when you realize you're going to come face to face with people who hate you, and they think, if I could kill this person, I will be honoring my God. Don't think that somehow you're going to talk your way out of this. Don't think that you're going to somehow avoid the end result. And so there's this aspect, because of the hatred, because of this We ought to come full to say, I am going to be rejected if I be a witness for Jesus Christ. And there will be those who hate me. John 3:19 says, and this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light. These men were shining out light, saying, this is wrong, this is wicked, this is the way. And they said, no. They're condemning our actions, and they're condemning us in doing them. Just by your life, when you live a separated, different, holy lifestyle that just says, I'm going to live for eternity. I'm going to live for tomorrow. I will not be tempted with the emptiness and the vanity of this world. You condemn everyone who is living for this world. And they don't like that light. And they want to shut it out. So the world hates their message, that because of that, when they die, they heap shame upon them. They are considered the troublemakers. Verse 10 says, they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them, make merry, and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt upon the earth. Oh, they're such torment. And I think there's an aspect, yes, they were able to call down the plagues upon them. They were able to, because of their witness and their testimony, they were preaching about those things. But there's an aspect to which every godly witness will be a torment to the world. You'll be like a thorn. You know, you've got those burrs that get inside your shoe and you're walking along. Oh, man, I got to take another step. Oh, every step I take is painful. What happens? You stop. You take off your shoe sometimes, even to the embarrassment of yourself. You take off your sock and you're going to find that and get rid of it. That's what the world is going to see us as. In fact, Ahab came to Elijah and said, Elijah, the one who troubles Israel. And Elijah said, oh, you and your wife's wicked sins are what's troubling this nation. It's interesting, the Bible twice calls them this, they that dwell upon the earth. At the end of the verse, them that dwelt on the earth. This is a very technical expression that's used for unbelievers in Revelation. It's a description of them who live for this world alone. In Pilgrim's Progress, he wrote about this place, this world. He called it Vanity Fair. And Christian and faithful went into this place, and all they did while they were walking along, people were trying to sell them the wares of the emptiness and the vanity, because all they peddled was emptiness and vanity. And they said, no, we won't buy it. We won't buy it. We won't be distracted. We only want to buy the truth. And they said, you are calling into question our entire fair, our entire system of rebellion against God is being subverted by you, and you will not pay homage to our leader, Beelzebub, who founded the fair. And they get him in there before a jury of, and they have the judge who is hate good, and they condemn them before it, but they allow them to give their testimony. They beat them, they put them in a cage, they describe them as enemies, and they say that their allegiance to the Lord is treason to this world. That's true. Your allegiance to the Lord is treason to this world system. And so we have to understand the hate that will come our way. They're so happy about their death, it's Christmas time. They're sending gifts and presents. And we think about Christmas, but the Old Testament background is not our holiday of Christmas. But it's actually, the Old Testament background for this is Esther and the Feast of Purim. This reminds us of the day when the Jews had victory over their enemies. They sent portions and gifts one to another. And so part of this, there's some overlap, really, what we see in this day of what was happening in the end of the tribulation and what was happening to the people of Israel in the days of Esther, the queen. There was an attempt to exterminate the Jews. The enemies of the Jews have the upper hand. And yet there is a dramatic reversal that brings justice and deliverance. And so by mentioning, though, it's not that the Christians are sending gifts one to another in terms of that, just like the Jews, but there's an aspect that brings and calls to us our mind that story of the Old Testament, and that very same thing is about ready to take place. Haman thinks he's triumphed. He's celebrating the fact that his wife's saying, oh, this is a good omen. Oh, the king wants to have you over for a feast. This is great. And he doesn't know that that feast is his very own doom. God's about ready to flip the tables. He's luring him to the trap. And so this world is falling into the trap. Now we see what that aspect is, and it is the vindication of God. Verse 11, and after 3 days and a half, the spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw. Let me just make it real clear. They were raised up just like Jesus. There's something going on here that's pretty amazing. And so when he takes their death and he turns their death into another message about Jesus. So not only did they die in the place where Jesus died, and they died like Jesus died in the sense that he died, but now they're raised again. This is incredible. Now what can they say? I think there's a correlation. I know that the question is probably wandering around the minds. Why 3.5 days? I don't know if I have a good answer for that. But I do note the correlation between 3.5 days and 3.5 years. They witnessed for 3.5 years. They were dead for 3.5 days. And so that brings their preaching ministry in connection with their death. So I think there's an aspect of their death is an enhancement of their preaching ministry. And so it's not exact correlation with Jesus because he rose again on the third day and they went a little bit longer than that necessarily. But we can't help but notice that Jesus rose on the third day and here they are rising on the 3.5 day. And so what the world thought was a time for glory was really the continuation of God's message to them, and they didn't realize it, and they were about ready to see it. It's interesting, the Bible says the spirit of life from God entered into them. This is God's breath. The spirit of God is the breath of God, and this reminds us of the very beginning when God breathed into man and made him a living soul. God's spirit, that breath of life, enters back into these men. It's amazing to think that, hey, I'm alive. I'm not a pile of dust and bones and blood and everything. I'm a person that thinks and walks and talks and interacts with people because the breath of God is in me. Whoa! What a privilege I have. I'm not worried about dying because I got the breath of God in me. And I'll die when my days come to the end. And God takes me home. And he takes his breath back to himself. This language that's being used here is the very same language that's used in Ezekiel 37. One of the most staggering things about the book of Revelation, I'm going to mess this up. I won't get it right. There's roughly 350 verses in the book of Revelation. It's just, I'm going to be as rough as I can because I didn't come with the plan to share this, but the Lord brought it back to mind here in this moment. 270 of those verses, roughly thereabouts. Well over two-thirds, have a direct reference to the Old Testament in those verses. Revelation is a book that is meant for you to understand the culmination of all of God's prophecy is being fulfilled in this moment. And so throughout, we keep saying, oh, Daniel 7, oh, Ezekiel 37, oh, this goes back to Purim, oh, this goes back. Yes, because all of the themes of God are being brought together here. So what do we learn from Ezekiel 37? This is the prophecy of the dry bones. Them bones, them dry bones. And say, connect the leg bone. They've got all those aspects. And there you saw that prophecy. And they're out there jangling around. And then they all come together. And those bones are standing before him. And he says, he makes the proclamation. He says, prophesy upon these bones and say unto them, O ye dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God in these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and ye shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and I will bring flesh upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and ye shall live, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. Then the exact quotation comes in verse 10. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood upon their feet. The breath comes in, they're alive, and they stand upon their feet. So this is a fulfillment in this aspect. And we see, I'm not saying that Ezekiel's 37 dry bones is now fulfilled in that prophecy. Ezekiel's prophecy in 37 was Israel. That though they were a dead nation, and though they were separated from God, that God could still bring them back together. Even though they've been cast away for thousands of years, he could bring them back to be a nation. But did they come back in unbelief? Yes, they did. Are they still dry bones? But can God not bring them into flesh? Can God not put his spirit in them? Cannot God's calling upon them as the special people of God be without repentance and without regret and bring them back to repentance before him so they will turn to him? This is the prophecy. And in fact, if you look at the timeline, the restoration of Israel is what's going to follow the witness of the two witnesses. And so, the prophecy of the dry bones is to be fulfilled through the ministry in Israel, in Jerusalem, of the two witnesses. This is an amazing aspect of what God's bringing together. When we see this vindication, it says the world will see God honor his own. They will rise up and they will have great fear. And it says the last verse here in verse 12, their enemies beheld them. Daniel describes this horrible time of persecution. Talks about the resurrection that will happen. And he says, and they shall that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament. And they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever. The point is, God says, I'm going to make you to shine. I'm going to make you bright. I'm going to make you visible. I'm going to glorify you. And the world will see it. Psalm 37:6 says, he shall bring forth thy righteousness as the light and thy judgment as the noonday. He's going to raise you up and he's going to glorify you in Jesus Christ. And those who are rejecting our message and those who want to trample us and want to destroy us, and there may be those, and you think about the stories of persecution in Russia, and I still have images in my mind, of people who were so mean and so cruel that they sadistically tortured Christians because they hated their message until they were dead. They're going to see those people being exalted. And ultimately, they will fear. Because it's an evident token, it's an evident sign of their own judgment. What more can you do when your only weapon is to kill? And God can bring back to life. The world recognizes in that moment it's pointless to fight against God. They have no ability to stop them. No ability to hurt them. They are glorified. They are resurrected. And you and I have the same hope, the same future. And in this vindication, one last thing it says, and they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, come up hither. I believe that great voice is the same voice that John heard in chapter 4 that called him to come up hither. The voice of the Lord Jesus Christ, my witnesses that he calls them. And he calls them to himself. And they ascend up into heavens in the cloud. This has the idea of just like Jesus. He ascended after his resurrection in the cloud, as Acts 1:9 tells us. He was taken up and a cloud received him out of their sight. Just like our future hope is to be, that we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. The hope that they had of eternally being with the Lamb the Lord Jesus calling him up and saying, come to me, my servants. You fulfilled your purpose. No more will I allow you to be trampled by this world, rejected, the offscour. No, you're my children. And I'm going to make sure everyone knows that you spoke right and you spoke for me. This is our hope as well, that we will ascend as his people to be with the Lord Jesus in the end. We will be vindicated. Just be faithful. There's an aspect to which when Pilgrim and Christian were in the cage and they knew that the death sentence was upon them, they encouraged themselves. Why? Because the evangelist had told them persecution should come and that probably they would be martyred. And they knew. And it's interesting in that end, the way that tells the story, faithful was the one who was killed. And he said, poor Christian. Poor Christian has to keep on going to the celestial city. But I get a one-way ticket because I'm going to be with him right away. It's not all bad to be slain for the Lord. There's a special blessing. If God brings us to that point where persecution gets that bad, and if you want to stand up and speak the truth, if you don't go along with the moral trajectory of this country and you become the offscouring, will you be willing to stand? Will you be a witness for Jesus Christ if you know it's going to cost you something, everything? I believe God can empower you to do that. He will. And he'll use these times and the messages we've heard today to strengthen and fortify your heart and give you a hope of the eternal life that is to come with him. And the final thing I want to leave you with is the purpose of their witness. What was their purpose? He said their purposes, you can see from everything that they went through, they were a witness for Jesus. They were treated just like our Lord. They died. They preached the same message of repentance. They died and were raised after 3 days, and they ascended into heaven. All of this picture pointing back to Jesus Christ. So you and I carry forth our purpose and our mission. I am supposed to make people think about Jesus Christ. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be manifest in our mortal flesh. God wants you to die, and he wants to fill you with resurrection power on a daily basis in all of your activity, that you are demonstrating the walk and the life of Jesus Christ to the people around you. It's interesting, God has shown over and over again that he can protect his own. In England, they have a commemorative coin on which they have put on this, in Latin, I believe it is, afavit deus. There we go. Whew. Got it out. I don't speak Latin. The meaning of that is God blew. The most powerful army on the most equipped and advanced ships of their day came from a land of darkness, a land of Roman Catholicism, to come and to destroy the nation who was harboring those believers who had left France. And they wanted to impose the darkness of Roman Catholicism on England. And some mighty storms blew up as they made that way with the Spanish Armada and smashed those ships into the rocks on the coast of Ireland. And England fought and won a battle that day, and yet they knew that it was God who answered their prayers. God will vindicate us someday. Some he will vindicate before death. Some he will vindicate after death. And he will preserve us through it, so that we might be his witnesses. You know what? When God does this, you will know that our witness, our testimony, is finished. we have accomplished what God has given us to do. May God give us that determination that says, I am going to live for Jesus. I'm going to be his witness. You say, if I can't be a witness today when there's no persecution, just a simple rejection, or someone turns away, how am I going to be a witness when it gets really tough? Am I going to be silent? Let us be bold for Jesus now. Let us prepare ourselves and trust ourselves to him who is the keeper of our souls. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for these prophetic witnesses that are the final prophets before your return, and possibly the final martyrs before your return. Lord, we just pray that you would prepare us, Lord, for difficult days that seem to be destined. Lord, we pray for mercy. We pray for repentance. We pray for a turning of our nation. And Lord, we know that your plan has included this before, and that it's part of the witness to Jesus Christ. May we not flinch from the testimony and the witness you've given us to do. Lord, we come before you, seeking for your strengthening and your purifying. Show us, Lord, that wicked way in us, we pray in Jesus' name.
Let's all stand and turn to page 546. 546, I gave my life for thee. I gave my life for thee, my precious blood I shed, that thou might ransom me and quicken from the dead. I gave my life for thee. What hast thou given to me? I gave my life for thee. What hast thou given for me? Third verse. I suffered much for thee, more than thy tongue can tell. A bitterest agony to rescue thee from hell. I bore it all for thee. What hast thou borne for me? I bore it all for thee. What hast thou borne for me? And I have brought to thee down from my home above salvation full and free, my pardon and my love. I bring rich gifts for thee. What hast thou brought to me?